Tonight, the title of the message is Aspects of Easter, the Crucifixion. We've got about 3 weeks between this week and then, as we lead up to Easter, we'll do the Lord's Supper the Sunday night before Easter, leading into Good Friday. And so we had about a 3 week period of time. And what I was thinking, instead of trying to jump into another book, that we would just spend 3 weeks looking at different aspects of Easter. So this is kind of part one of three. What I want to look at tonight is the crucifixion. And so, you know, whenever Easter comes, it's like it comes pretty quickly and then it's over. And there's so much to say, you can't pack it all into one Sunday or even the Sunday before. And so I want us to really just look together tonight at different aspects of Easter. The part of it I want to look at tonight is the crucifixion. We'll be looking in John chapter 19, verse 16 through 22. If you would, please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. John chapter 19, verse 16 through 22. It says, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified." It's referring to Pilate, that he turned them over, that he turned Jesus over to be crucified. "And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together tonight. God, as we just take time out, Lord, to really focus in and to consider and think about the crucifixion of your Son. God, I pray that Father, as always, that there's no way we can do this subject justice. We know there's been so many books written, so many sermons preached, God, over the centuries, over the millennia, Father, that God, this is such a deep subject as we consider the cross, as we consider the crucifixion. But I pray that tonight that we could just focus our minds, our hearts, God, upon you. God, we know that there's so many things that's going on in each one of our lives, God, as we've had conversations after the service this morning. God, there's just so many different things going on. There's so many problems, God, that Lord, there's nothing that any of us can do, Father, to fix those problems, God, but they can become so overwhelming and they can just dominate our thoughts and everything that we focus on. But God, I pray that we can set those things aside for a few moments here tonight for this message and for our time of discussion, that Lord, we can really focus on what's going to matter, not only now, but literally a million years from now. All these problems, all these worries, all these cares that we have, that we stress about, that we're anxious about, God, ultimately, they're not going to matter. But God, this matters. This matters now, and this will never stop mattering as we consider the cross, as we consider the crucifixion of your Son and the implications of it. We will never get our minds fully around it. But God, I pray that tonight that we would spend some time just looking at this and thinking, pondering upon this, meditating on it, and just considering this, God, not just in our minds, but also in our hearts. But we thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you, God, for every person who's in attendance here tonight and all those that might be listening, Father, to this message at a later time. But we thank you for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So I want to begin just by kind of stating the obvious, that the crucifixion of Jesus happened. The crucifixion of Jesus happened. It is a fact of human history with which everyone has to come to terms. Now, the reason I say that is there's people that have made outlandish claims, even to the point, not just that Jesus wasn't crucified, but an outlandish claim that Jesus never lived. But I'm telling you, you can make up whatever you want to. You can deny anything. I'm convinced of that. There's nothing that is beyond denial. You can deny your own existence. You can deny my existence standing in front of you tonight to say that I'm a hallucination, that I'm a figment of your imagination. There's nothing that can't be denied, but I'm telling you that the crucifixion of Jesus happened. It is a fact of human history with which everyone has to come to terms. You know, do you know why I'm reading John tonight? It's in all four of the Gospels. I began with Matthew, but you know, then I thought, you know, I'm going to delete that. I'm going to go with John. Why am I reading John tonight? Got any guesses to why I would choose John? He was there. He watched it happen. Now, all the Gospels are equally valid. There's one author of the Gospels. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the Holy Spirit. So they are all equally valid. But John watched it happen. What he's recording right here, he watched happen right before his eyes. All the other disciples had ran away of the 12. Judas, at this point, had killed himself. But John is there at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Mary Magdalene. Other of the women are there at the foot of the cross, and some are watching from further away. But this happened right before John's eyes. He watched it happen. Jesus was crucified. We can choose how we respond to it, but we can't choose whether or not it happened. This is true for everyone. No one can hide from it. This is true for Joe Biden. This is true for Donald Trump. This is true for every single person on the face of the earth, that Jesus Christ, that's part of our human history that cannot be denied, or not successfully. I have a quote here from Bart Ehrman, who is a textual critic. He's a historian. He's also an agnostic. He is not a Christian. He debates against Christianity. He believed he was a Christian for a period of time, and even pastored for a period of time, but then he renounced his Christianity, and he's an agnostic. But listen to what he said here. As a historian, as a textual critic, he said, one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. That's the testimony of a historian, a textual critic who is also an agnostic, that one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified. And giving some of the details of that crucifixion. Jesus was crucified. The crucifixion happened. And not only did it happened publicly. It was a public execution. Look at Luke chapter 24. And you may have to just pin a few of these scripture references down tonight, that we won't spend time turning to each one of them. But to turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 21. This is actually after the crucifixion, after the burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus. This is an event that took place on Sunday, probably Sunday, most likely Sunday afternoon going into Sunday night, after Jesus had resurrected on Sunday morning. And Jesus walks up, unbeknownst to these two individuals, most likely a couple. One of them is named Cleopas, as we're going to read here in this passage. They're traveling to Emmaus. And I want you to see, listen to the exchange that takes place here. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, which is about 7 miles. Verse 14. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communicated together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, listen to what he says here. Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass in these days? When he walks up and says, why are you upset? Why are you sad? The reply is, did you just arrive in Jerusalem? Have you not been in the city? He goes on in verse 19. This is Christ replying, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have him crucified. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And they're going to go into their description and talk about the women who had come back from the tomb, and they're saying that the body's gone, that he's not there. And so they're just completely in disillusionment as they're leaving the city, traveling to Emmaus. But what I want to point out, there are so many things we could point out there, but what I want to point out is that they're saying the only way you could not know what has happened, it is that public, is that you just arrived in Jerusalem. The entire city knows. That's the point of that statement by Cleopas. The entire city knows that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. It was a public execution. What we read in John earlier, why was it written in three languages? What were the three languages again? Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. That way, Gentiles, Romans, who predominantly speak Latin, everyone who passes by can read the accusation. Do you know why it's written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, the King of the Jews? Because it's a billboard. As you're entering the city, and John even says that, it's on the highway coming in to the city, from the outskirts of the city, it's a billboard saying, this is what happens to you if you're an insurrectionist. You think you're a king? This is what happens to kings. There's only one king, and that's Caesar. That's the message written above Jesus' head. It's a billboard on the highway going into Jerusalem. Now, I wouldn't even just say that this is a public execution. It is a very public execution. That's the whole point of crucifixion, is that you're punishing the person for that particular crime, but you're also doing it in such a public way, in such a humiliating way, that it's going to be a deterrent to keep anybody else from doing what they did. You're making an example of this person, and you can't make an example of them if people don't see it. Highly visible, highly public execution. Listen to what Paul says when he is on trial 30 years later in Acts chapter 26. This is greater than 20 years, probably more like 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And as Paul is on trial for his life with interestingly enough, the same men, really. This is Festus, who's in the position of Pilate. It's Agrippa, who's in the position of Herod, that Paul is now testifying before during his trial. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 22. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Listen to what his message is. That Christ should suffer. That Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, this is a man who's in the position that Pilate was in during Jesus' time. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He's saying you're crazy. Verse 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things. He's speaking about King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. He's saying, for the king knoweth of these things, but for whom also I speak freely. Listen to what he says next. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. What this statement by Paul, this assumption that King Agrippa knows everything that's taking place, is saying that the whole region knew about this. Not just the city of Jerusalem, but the entire region of Judea knew about this event. Not only was the crucifixion public knowledge, but also he makes reference here to the resurrection, that it also was public knowledge. It was not hidden from anyone. It happened. It was highly public, and it was well known. So we see that the crucifixion happened, that it was public. It was something that is that public, you can't deny that it happened. There can't be a conspiracy when it's that public. So it was public. It was well known. It happened. And it was prophesied and predicted by Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Not only was it public, but it was prophesied by Jesus. He prophesied that he would be crucified. Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2 says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He is telling them not only that he's going to die, but how he's going to die, which is going to be through the form of execution of crucifixion. This is just a few days before it happens. But if you go back even very early in Jesus' ministry, you go back to John chapter 3, This is very early on in Jesus' ministry. When Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, comes to him and says that we know, speaking of himself and the other Pharisees, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing except God, you know, be with him. And in that conversation, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Part of the most probably famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. Listen to what Jesus says two verses earlier. He makes this reference to an event back from Numbers chapter 21. He says this to Nicodemus, which Nicodemus will be very familiar with. Verse 14, John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, listen to what he says next. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that mean? Going back to Numbers 21, Moses made a serpent. As the children of Israel were being bitten by these serpents and they were dying, they were poisonous serpents, he makes an image of a snake, a bronze image. He puts it on a pole and he lifts it up. And the command is, if you look upon that serpent, you'll live. You'll be healed. This is a supernatural event where the serpents have come into the camp, and it's a supernatural solution to this. As he lifts up the serpent, it says, if you look upon this serpent in faith, if you look up, you'll live. That's what Jesus is referring to. Now, in what sense is the Son of Man, is Jesus, going to be lifted up? Verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In what sense will Jesus be lifted up? And how does that relate to God giving his Son? There's only one answer. He's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about his crucifixion. From the very beginning of his ministry, he is telling Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is going to be there. He's going to be instrumental in taking the body of Jesus off the cross and getting him to the tomb. He is telling Nicodemus, you all the Pharisees are going to crucify me. Look at John chapter 8, verse 28, and John chapter 12, verse 31 and 33. You won't have a chance to turn to both those. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, these are his enemies. These are the Pharisees that are opposing him in this, in a very heated debate. He says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. When you have lifted me up. And John 12, 31 is even more explicit. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast down. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Not only did the crucifixion happen, not only was it public, but it was also prophesied by Jesus himself. Now I have this question. If Jesus prophesied that it would happen, why was everyone so caught off guard by it? You think about Peter, you think about John. I mean, all of them are just in shock that he's been crucified. Why were they in shock if he had prophesied it over and over and over again? What do you think about that? Do you know why they were in shock? Because it was unthinkable. We hear what you're saying, Jesus, but that has to be a metaphor. It was unthinkable that God would allow His Son to be crucified. In their mind, even though the words were coming out of His mouth, in their mind they were saying, that's impossible. There's no way that can happen. It was unthinkable. Listen to what Gary Habermas says about crucifixion. Quoting Cicero, a Roman historian, lawyer. Gary Habermas is a scholar and expert on the crucifixion. He says, Cicero calls it the most horrendous torture. So hideous was the act of crucifixion upon a man that he also writes that the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. He's saying it is so horrendous. And he had witnessed a crucifixion. He said it's so horrendous that a Roman citizen should not even have to hear the word cross. It was unthinkable that God would allow his son to be crucified. Even unbelievers and Gentiles in the first century could not imagine in their wildest dreams, and this is the gospel, listen close to this, they could not imagine in their wildest dreams that salvation and hope and redemption could come from God through crucifixion. That was absurd to them. That hope and salvation and redemption could come from God through crucifixion. It would be the worst propaganda you could ever make up. And we have evidence of that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 24. Paul is telling the Corinthians, they were, you know, Athens was really the center of Greek philosophy things, but Corinth was right behind them. And Paul is writing the Corinthians and he's saying, this is some insight into what the idea of the cross and the crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus, this is some insight into the way that was perceived in the first century. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." That's what I just said. In their mind, they said the idea of preaching the cross, that there's salvation in crucifixion, is absurd. That is the craziest thing you could ever make up. No one's going to believe that. No one is going to believe that. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's unbelievable, but it's true. It's absurd, but it's true. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Listen to what verse 22 says. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we're not going to give them what they want." You won't get a sign. You won't get some deep philosophy. Here's what you'll get. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Paul is saying, "I'm preaching Christ crucified, and I know you're laughing at me, but I'm going to preach anyway because it's the truth and it's the power of God." Verse 24. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Everyone, Jew and Gentile, the whole Roman world, just recoiled and shook their head at the message of salvation through Christ the Messiah crucified. In their mind, they're thinking, if there is salvation, it's going to come any way but that. That's the one way it can't come, is through something so hideous and so violent as crucifixion. There's no way salvation and redemption can come through crucifixion. Now, Jesus is the Savior of the world. But first, He is the Jewish Messiah. The promised one, the anointed one. That's why that term Christ is a Greek rendering of Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. Now, why is the crucifixion? You notice He makes a distinction there. Why is the crucifixion not foolishness to the Jews? Why is it foolishness to the Gentiles, but it's a stumbling block to the Jews? Why is it a stumbling block and not just foolishness to them? There's a reason for that. And you go back in time about 1,400 years. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. And this is Moses writing, going, think about all the way back to the giving of the Ten Commandments to the Exodus, about 1,400 years prior to what we just read in 1 Corinthians. this is why it's a stumbling block. Paul is a Jewish expert. He's a Pharisee in the he's an expert in the law. He knows why it's a stumbling block. He knows why it was a stumbling block for him. This is why. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death. Now, how do Jewish people put someone to death? How do the Jewish people carry out an execution? Through stoning, right? So you think about it, you know, if he's going to die, and numerous times they took up stones to stone Jesus. But that was not how he was going to die. But he says that they'd be put to death, and he'd be put to death, and they'll hang him on a tree. Now, hanging him on the tree is not how you put him to death. It's someone who would have been stoned to death, but they hang up the body kind of as a public display of saying, this is what happens to someone who does this. Again, public executions. Verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged, what does it say? Is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That's such a strange law, such a strange requirement. That anyone who is hung up like that is accursed of God. Anyone who is hung up on a tree is accursed of God. Why would Moses make this statement? You know, crucifixion will not be invented for 800 years by the Romans. It doesn't even exist. But this idea that anyone who is hung upon a tree is accursed of God. Hanging up a dead body of someone who had been stoned to death, and this is given 800 years before crucifixion was invented by the Romans. Moses, by the Holy Spirit, wrote more than he knew. A cursed Messiah. That sounds impossible. I mean, the idea of the Messiah is that he's anointed, he's blessed of God. How can you be a cursed, blessed one? That is what Christ crucified is saying. It's a stumbling block. The Jews can't get. The Jews are saying any person who's hung up on a tree is cursed by God. That's the stumbling block. But the Holy Spirit explains it 1,400 years later through the pen of the Apostle Paul. This is in Galatians chapter 3. Last scripture we'll look at. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Why is it a stumbling block? What's the purpose in this? Galatians 3, 13 says this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was cursed. Because he was our representative. And I want to tell you this tonight. You're cursed. We're under the curse of God. We're under the judgment of God as sinners. And he represented us on that cross. For it is written. And now Paul is referencing back to this scripture in Deuteronomy. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. He was cursed for us that we might be blessed. To take that curse out of the way. So why crucifixion? Maybe I'll ask this question. Why a serpent? John chapter 3 is so strange that Jesus says, I have to be lifted up just like a serpent. Just like the serpent in the wilderness. You know, in my mind I'm thinking, okay, those serpents are attacking people. You can go back and read this in Numbers chapter 21. These serpents, God has supernaturally sent these snakes out. They're biting people. What would be a good imagery for salvation from this judgment? I picture in my mind a lamb. Lift up on the pole the image of a lamb. That would be much better imagery, but no, they use the image of a serpent. And Jesus says, that's me. The serpent. Does a serpent come to mind anywhere else? I don't know. In creation? In the Garden of Eden? We don't like serpents, do we? Christ said, I'm going to become a serpent for you because you're a rattlesnake. You're a serpent. I've come to die for serpents. I've come to die for a bunch of snakes like you. Vipers. He called the Pharisees vipers. I'm going to have to take on the curse. Your curse. And he really took it on. Later on in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that goes a step further. He said, he became sin for us. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why crucifixion? Why serpent? In Numbers 21, that Jesus references to Nicodemus? Because it is a picture of the horrendousness of the curse itself. I've asked this question before. How bad is sin? We talked Wednesday night. Who did we talk about on Wednesday night in the adult class? A couple. What were their names? Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some property for a certain amount of money. This is as the church has been ushered in, not long after Pentecost. They sold a piece of property for a certain amount of money, and they were giving, I don't know, maybe 90% or 50% of that money to the church. But they told everyone, this is how much we sold the property for, and now we're giving this to the church. And Peter confronts Ananias and says, did you really sell it for that amount of money? And he said, yes. And what happened? He dropped dead. Then his wife, they go and bury him. His wife comes in. Peter confronts her and says, did you really sell that money, the property for that amount of money? She said, yes. She drops dead. They lied. In our class, what was the first question we asked? Doesn't that sound extreme to you? Well, how bad is lying? How bad is sin? How ugly is sin? Rebellion against God. Who was it that said, thou shalt bear false witness? It was God. The same God who said, thou shalt not kill, shalt not murder. The same God said, thou shalt bear false witness. How bad is sin? How ugly and horrible is sin? The answer is this. You don't know. And I don't know. We can't see it. Our best picture. Do you know where you can best see? It's not. Let's see. Tori mentioned this morning children that are born into addiction. She said, you know, those kids grow up and their life has changed. The rest of their life is impacted by what their mom did while she was pregnant. That is horrific. That's horrific. You mean they won't be able to think straight? It'll affect their behavior the rest of their life? That's right. You can look at that picture and think that is addiction's an ugly thing. And it is. But you could go to other places. You could think about going into a place where there's human trafficking and things that happen there, maybe where children are trafficked. You could look at that and say, that is horrific. You would have to turn your, you couldn't unsee it. You would have to turn your face from it and say, that is disgusting. That turns my stomach to see that. That's a picture of sin. But that would not be the best picture of how horrible sin is. The best picture, the best depiction we could ever have is this. You look at the cross. And you look at Jesus on it. The Son of God ripped to shreds. That's how bad sin is. It's worse than Ananias dropping dead for lying. It's worse than Sapphira dropping dead for lying. It's the Son of God shredded. And we have to look at that and say, my sin is that bad. You have to look at the serpent. We have to look at sin for what it is. We have to come to terms with sin. I mentioned this morning that God has left a little gap. A little gap where it requires faith. And that little gap where there's all this enormous mountain of evidence, but you have to trust Him, you have to believe Him. Do you know what that little bitty gap between looking at all the evidence, looking at what God has said, and believing God, taking that step to believe and trust God, do you know what that gap is? A trap? Do you know who it catches? I said it this morning. Did you hear what I said? Do you know who it catches? It catches the prideful. They all fall into that gap because they won't believe. Part of that gap is that we, in order to be saved, in order to trust God, to believe God, you have to look at the cross and say, my sin is really that bad. If you're unwilling to do that, you fall because you don't believe what God has said. That's where the Greeks who said, oh, it's foolishness, that's absurd, they fail. The Jews who said, that's a stumbling block, there's no way that the Messiah, the anointed one of God could be accursed, they fail. They fall into that gap of not believing and trusting God. We have to humble ourselves and believe, to step over that gap, to believe what God has said, to trust God and everything that He has testified to us and to the world through His Word. Our best picture of the horrificness of sin, the ugliness of sin, is to look at the cross and what it took to pay for our sin. Now, as we close tonight, I want to give you an illustration of this. Remember that Habermas quote I gave earlier? Let's replace crucifixion with sin. And see what this says. Cicero calls... He's talking about crucifixion, right? Just take crucifixion out and insert the word sin. Cicero calls sin the most horrendous torture. So hideous was the act of sin upon a man that he also writes that the very word sin should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It fits. Crucifixion is a picture of sin. It can't be pretty. It can't be pleasant, because sin is not pretty and sin is not pleasant. Jesus was crucified by design. God chose crucifixion as a testimony to this world to say, this is how bad sin is. This is how much I hate sin. I'm going to tell you this tonight as we close. Don't die in your sin. I'm telling you, if God didn't spare His own Son, He won't spare you. That's how horrible sin is. And God could not have declared it any more clearly to this world that sin is horrible. We're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups.